It might interest you to know that Jesus said a great many scary things. We don't think of it that way. In fact, we sort of airbrush the scary things. I mentioned last week the little promise boxes that we have and we use. I'm not making fun of those. They're actually quite useful. But the many things that we wouldn't put into the promise boxes, verses that I particularly like preaching on, because they make people realize that coming to the Lord Jesus, though we may do it as a child, is the most grown-up thing a person ever does, and you never outgrow the Lord. It's interesting because in our world, there is a tendency to think that that might be the case, that you can outgrow faith in God. Nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, when a person thinks they've outgrown faith in God, they've actually become somewhat retarded. I kid you not, and I don't say it facetiously, it's really a mental disorder to not believe in God. That sounds odd, I know. In fact, there's a whole book written by Richard Dawkins called The God Delusion, 400 pages on his opinion that to believe in God is a mental disorder. When I say to not believe in God is a mental disorder, I absolutely mean it. It is a moral and intellectual disorder to not believe in God. Walking with God, thinking about Him, and listening for His voice and wanting to know what He thinks is the most adult thing any sane person ever does, even though we should start it when we are children, but never grow out of it, grow into it. Now, one of the things about the Lord Jesus that reminds us that this is the case is the many difficult things He said and the things that He said that we do not tell our children until they get older. See, that's proof that the Lord Jesus is speaking into human souls very much at the adult level, because we actually protect our kids from some things Jesus says. And I don't mean that we wouldn't let them read it in their Bible, but I mean if we have devotions with our kids or after Sunday school, they come and they ask a question. It's when they ask the question and we as parents say to ourselves, I really don't want to talk about that. Or that's too tough a question for me, which they always ask those on the way home from church. Those are the reminders that Jesus deals with our souls at a level that is absolutely powerfully adult. I mean, it goes way beyond adolescence and way beyond the junk that our culture calls adult, okay? What our culture calls adult is actually sort of an inflamed adolescence. Real adulthood is spoken to directly by God, and it's in the most difficult passages. It's in the places where Jesus says things we can't explain and don't want to explain or have a hard time understanding. So we just kind of bypass them. We kind of go around them. But it's good to go to them sometimes and to let them soak in. One of the most difficult things Jesus ever said is found in Matthew chapter 7, and yes, you can turn there. I saw you looking down. I wasn't going to have you turn, but so many of you look down and open your Bibles immediately, and I don't want to disappoint you. Matthew 7, in verses 15 to 23 in the Sermon on the Mount, a passage notable by its absence in a great deal of preaching that you hear on the radio and see on television, and any preaching that requires that people look deeply into their own souls usually doesn't play well in the media, and so you don't find a lot of it in those areas. But it is really an excellent and very bracing thing. He says, "Beware the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they?" You can see Jesus preaching this, and He's making eye contact with these people, His disciples, who come with Him up to the sermon. We call it the sermon. I prefer the talk on the hill. He's just up there with His people, and there's a large group of them, actually, not just a few. And He's making eye contact with them, and He's saying these very bracing, sobering things. He says, you're going to know people who talk about God by their fruits. Grapes aren't gathered from thorn bushes, and figs aren't gathered from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit. The rotten tree bears rotten fruit. You can tell by what is happening, what's going on the inside. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a rotten tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is going to be cut down, thrown into the fire. He's talking about humanity. He's talking about human beings, and very specifically talking about people who talk about God. He's talking about people who talk about God. loose God talk. And people who say, yeah, I've got something that you need to know spiritually, something about the realm of the invisible and so on. And he says, you be careful who you listen to. Judge by their fruit whether they're telling you the truth, because not everything out there that claims to be spiritual is good for you. And the vast majority of it is not good for you. Now, verse 21 is where the scary part comes. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. If you haven't already, jot down in the margin John 6:29. John 6:29 and verse 40. That's where Jesus was asked very specifically, what's the work of God? And Jesus said, it's to believe in me. That's what you need to do. So he says, not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Verse 22, many will come on that day and they will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons, in your name perform many miracles? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Get away from me. You do evil. That's really what he's saying. Now, friends, I know that it is difficult for us to hear, but he is really saying the truth here. He is saying that all through this period, this age in which we live, between the first and the second comings of Christ, there are going to be people who think they belong to Christ and who don't. Let that soak in, because that is an absolutely sobering reality. It's frightening, and it is not happy to hear, but it is true. People who think that they are converted to Christ, but they are actually not converted. And furthermore, they are apparently able to do miracles in Christ's name. We did this and this and this, and they're all miraculous things. And he says, at that time, and this is just so frightening, but he says, at that time, I will say, get away from me. I never knew you. And the proof, you who practice lawlessness, it's evil. You who do what is evil. And you don't care. You use my name, but you do what is evil in my eyes, in my sight, and you don't care. And he said, I never knew you. Get away from me. Imagine the Lord saying that to a group of people who all during their life in this age thought for sure they were in his kingdom. Get away from me, I never knew you. Now, some of you are thinking to yourself, this is just not good news. I want to go to a church with good news. Well, the good news is coming. But the backdrop is just how serious this is. Now, it's an interesting thing that it didn't take long in the early church for this to actually take place. And when you see the very first illustration of what this is, you will see what Jesus was talking about. It might put your mind at ease, or on the other hand, it might frighten you a little bit more. But the first example of this type of thing, where you have a person who thinks at least for a while that they're converted and finds out they're not, is in Acts chapter 8, and I'd like you to turn there. Acts chapter 8. This person thinks he's converted. He's not. This takes place up in Samaria. Acts chapter 8. And Philip, who is one of the leaders of the Jerusalem church, went up there and began talking to the Samaritans. Nobody in their right mind among the Jews would like talking to the Samaritans. The Samaritans were a cult group, as you know, if you know your biblical material. They were a cult group, plus they were of mixed racial backgrounds. As far as the Jews were concerned, those two things made them basically untouchables. But Philip, because he knew Christ, didn't have any problem with untouchables of any kind. And so he went up there and he began to talk, and what happened was, people began to believe in Jesus. And what happens among these people, there's a certain man by the name of Simon the Magician, or better known as Simon Magus. And he comes into this circumstance and see what happens. Verse 9 of Acts chapter 8. There was a certain man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him and saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. Now, just a sidebar, but let me remind you that it's only been in the last 200 to 300 years in the West that people have not taken the invisible world seriously. Enlightenment rationalism and radical skepticism about spiritual things have made people in our culture not believe in the invisible realities. But let me hopefully encourage you that if you don't understand Jesus' worldview, if you're a Christian, Jesus' worldview is that the invisible world really exists. And there are creatures who do not have bodies. And I'm not talking about humans who lose their bodies and become ghosts. That's also not true. But the idea of a creature, a real creature that is made by God to accomplish God's work in his dimension, and that creature does not have a physical body, that's very real. Spirit creatures are real. Angels and demons are very real. And there's all kinds of them, all different sorts of them, and categories of them, and apparently similar to the animal world, where there's all different kinds of animals. In the spirit world, there are different spirit creatures. And to try to manipulate or get in touch with the spirit world was an ancient skill that, despite some trickery, and people did do trickery in those days, nevertheless, there was a very real connection to very real evil at the supernatural level, and that's what this man was doing. And these people understood that such things were possible, and so they thought this man was somebody special because he could do this. Now, let me suggest to you, I'm not telling you under any circumstances to mess with the dark arts, but I am telling you that if you are simply a rationalist and you don't believe that there is any truly invisible world around you, that it has any substance or reality to it, you're terribly mistaken. The invisible world is very real. And furthermore, if you're a Christian, one of the most important things for you to understand is that in order to deal with that, you have got to have the Spirit of God. And one of the things that happens to you when you become a Christian is the Spirit of God, from his dimension, his life, enters you and gives you the ability to understand some of those things. So I know that this may be something you're thinking to yourself, I hadn't really thought about that, but you got to know that it's true. And that's the background for Simon Magus. All these people understood, Simon the magician, all these people understood that the spirit world was real. And Simon Magus thought he had a way of manipulating it. And whether he actually did or whether he was tricking, we don't know, but chances are excellent he had some sort of demonic power or some sort of way of trying to manipulate the invisible. And he was able to impress people. Church tradition has a long story that goes on way past this, and we don't have time to go into it. It's not in the Bible, but it's a long church tradition of this man, Simon Magus. At any rate, at this point in time, he hears and sees Philip preaching. And they were giving Simon attention. Verse 12, but when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. So Philip was up there talking about the kingdom and Jesus the King. The early church leaders said the exact same things that Jesus said. That is that the kingdom is here in the name of Jesus. God is invading this age. And he is creating a people in this age that have his life and are part of his redemptive purpose. His kingdom is represented in this group of people, and his kingdom is actually going to take over eventually. Not this group won't, but eventually he'll be back and he'll take over the world and the universe. And this group, the church, the people who come to Christ, are the initial phase of this. And this was something that when you look through the New Testament, you see that this is what they all talked about. The same thing Jesus talked about. The kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. And he said, the kingdom is here. Come to me, come to the king, and so on. Well, this is apparently what Philip was doing. It says he was talking about the kingdom, about the king, whose name is Jesus, and they were being baptized, men and women alike. Now, even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. Very interesting. Now, here's a guy, and they baptized him. Nobody knew any better, but watch what happens. They baptized him, he continued on with Philip, and he observed the signs and the great miracles taking place because Philip had apostolic authority and apostolic ability to do miracles. And he was constantly amazed by this. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word, 14 to 16, it says they sent Peter and John. And people wonder why they did this. I don't have time to go into it extensively, but the main reason they sent Peter and John to Samaria was because if they hadn't, nobody would have just believed Philip. I hate to say it that way, but Philip didn't have the moxie that Peter and John had, and nobody would have believed that the Samaritans had come to Christ because they were so hated. I don't know if you're aware of it, but in the book of Acts, there are three Pentecosts, really, not just Acts chapter 2, but there's Acts 2 where the Jews received the initial pouring out of the Spirit. Then there's this one in Acts 8 where the Samaritans also received the presence of Christ, His Spirit. And then there's Acts 10 where the Gentiles received, a little group of them, under Cornelius, the Roman centurion, while Peter was preaching. And in every case, Peter was there, the leadership had to see it because the Jews would not have believed, even the Jewish Christians, they wouldn't have believed it, even though the Lord said He was going to start in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, then the uttermost parts of the earth, right? Is that what He said? Yes. Are you guys out there? Yes. Okay. You tracking with me here? All right, so those three points need to be understood, those three points at which, this is the second of the three, and it's unique. It's never duplicated like this, but Peter and John go there, and they lay hands on these people. Now, I want you to pay close attention, because we're talking in this little series about conversion, and I want you to see the process of conversion taking place with the preaching of the gospel, baptism happening, people hearing about the kingdom, people committing to Christ. And yet there is a conversion that isn't complete, and it's Simon Magus. And he's an illustration of a person who is partially thinking the name of Jesus, but who, when it comes right down to it, isn't. I want you to see what's going on here. Very unique situation in terms of having the apostles there, but you'll see that Simon Magus gives us a great illustration. So anyway, verse 18, when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. Which, of course, when you offer money in order to purchase something spiritual from God, you obviously do not understand God. You only understand this age. Because in this age, money is what makes the world go around. The very first thing you learn about the Lord, the very first thing you learn, is that money does not make the world go around. The Lord Himself personally does. He personally supervises the going around of the world. And so Simon, not knowing any of that, he offers money to receive the power that he sees in Philip and in the apostles. And he said, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, and here's one of the dangers when we read the Bible. Let me read it wrong. Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money, so that you have no portion or matter in this matter, and your heart isn't right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours, and pray that the Lord, if possible, intention of your heart may be forgiven you, and I see you're in the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity." If you read the Bible that way, friend, it's no wonder you don't like reading the Bible. Okay? It didn't come out that way. You must understand just how powerful the reality of the gospel is and how Peter responds. He responds to, really reacts against Simon Magus by telling him essentially, you know, I got a picture of him looking and his eyes getting wide and him looking straight at this guy who's trying to buy the power of God and saying to him, "You and your silver can go to..." You didn't have to say it. Now, some of you, I gotta talk to you afterward. I love it. "You and your silver can go," and everybody goes, "Hail." Three syllables. Hail. Well, that is actually it. He's so intense about this. Now, listen. This is so intense, and it's not churchy at all. And when I say it that way, you think to yourself, well, that's just not very churchy. Well, may the Lord deliver us from so domesticating the realities of eternal life that we do not understand why Simon Peter would be so upset with Simon Magus. Because we're not talking about churchiness here. We are talking about something so powerful and so eternal that a person's soul is at stake. And Peter is not overreacting. He's actually warning this man. Read it the way it would have really been heard. May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. Idiot, don't you understand what this is about? No, obviously you don't understand what this is about. So repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that if possible, the intention of your heart might be forgiven of you or forgiven you, because I see that you're in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. Your soul is so cramped and it's so broken and it's so in chains that you can't understand what's going on here. And incidentally, this is not a particularly difficult discernment, incidentally. Any Christian who understands the presence of the Spirit and has grown in their knowledge of Christ, with a little bit of practice and experience, can discern if another person is walking with God. It's not that difficult to tell. If you are walking with the Lord, you can tell if someone else is. I know we make mistakes sometimes. We judge a book by its cover. We forget it's not about what people wear. Sometimes we make a misjudgment about this. But generally speaking, this kind of discernment is not that difficult. And Peter, when he says this to Simon Magus, is really making what is a very obvious observation in light of what Simon Magus is doing. And there are times when people who claim to be Christians, friends, say and do things so profoundly un-Jesus that one wonders if they've ever understood a word of the gospel at all. One wonders. And sometimes you can even have a very serious discernment about it and say, you know what, this person is not only un-Jesus, their soul is locked into whatever this is that has twisted them. And that's what Peter is saying here. What a shock! I mean, here they have this great thing going on. You know, I can't imagine this as a technique of evangelism. Can you imagine that? Figure this. Repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that if possible the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. You know what he's saying? I'm not sure God will forgive you. You are so rotten to the core. But I think it's worth trying on the off chance that maybe God will have mercy on you and you ought to crawl off someplace and weep before God and ask him to please forgive you the intention of your heart. Hallelujah, brother. Can you imagine that selling on Christian TV? And I'm not telling you to do it. I'm not saying that this is always the way to do it. But do you see how serious the conversion issue is for Peter? How he's not really just trying to get people to respond to something, anything, you know, tell a story, make people cry, make them come forward, you know. He's not doing that at all. He's only interested in a true conversion. And when he sees a false conversion, what he says is, you've got to get this clear. Get this straight. You cannot mess around with God. Why? Because this is true. The gospel's actually true. And if the gospel is true, then messing with it and pretending about it is the most deadly thing you can ever do for your soul. And that's why Peter says this. You know, I may have shared it with you in the past, but the reason for this series on conversion is just straight from my heart. I'm just telling you why I feel pressed in my heart to do it. And it's not because I know of anybody or have any person in my mind, but there is a great fear in my mind. And it is the great fear that anybody could sit in this church, sometimes for years, and not be converted, but think they were. I understand people can sit in church for years and not be converted. But my responsibility, and yours if you share the gospel with people, is to see to it that if they're not converted, it is because they don't want to be converted, but that there's not a false sense of conversion. And that's why sometimes these passages, though they feel very sharp at first when you hear them, they make you ask the very best questions. And they need to be asked. They need to be asked. Simon Peter tells Simon Magus this in verse 24. Simon Magus answered. Now, his answer is very, very enlightening. Watch what he says. Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that none of what you've said may come upon me. He is scared, but notice what he does not do. He does not repent. He does not say, you know, you're right. I thought this was about me and my power, and I was completely wrong about that. I thought this was about me manipulating reality and getting what I wanted out of it, and I'm so sorry. It's really about the Lord Jesus Christ and His kingdom, and I should be honored to even hear that He loves me and that He would want me to be a part of His kingdom. I am so sorry for misunderstanding this. I repent. I completely want to give my life over to Christ, whatever it costs. He doesn't say that. Because he believes in the spirit realm and he knows that he doesn't want to be on the wrong side of the real God if the real God is out there and to be dealt with, he says, you pray for me so that what you said doesn't happen to me. But that's not the same as saying, I repent. Please forgive me. See, the thing about all partial or false conversions is that the person is far more interested in what they're getting than in what God is doing. And I know even we as believers, genuine believers, sometimes are very caught up in what we're dealing with, and we ask the Lord, and we care very much what we're getting, so to speak, and that's okay to a certain extent. But in a false conversion, that's all there is to it. In a false conversion, as with Simon Magus, it was about his power, not God's kingdom. It was about Simon Magus's experience of power, his reputation in the spiritistic community, his ability to become rich and famous because of his reputation in the spiritistic community. It was all about Simon Magus. And for Peter and the rest of the apostles, just exactly like Jesus, it is all about the kingdom of God. It is all about the lordship of Christ. It is all about the Lord taking over the universe. And that's essential to understanding what conversion is. That's why Simon Magus was not converted. And yet, here he is baptized, and people would have looked at him. It's possible to be baptized, to have taken the name of Jesus and said his name, and not actually be converted. And that's just so sobering. And yet, Peter takes it for granted that this is possible. He sees it happen, and he rebukes it, and he sends the guy back to square one to repent. Well, all very, very sobering. Well, let's look at some better news. Let's look at some real conversions. Acts chapter 2. We're going to look at just a few verses from Acts 2, and then a few more next week. Verses 37 and following in Acts 2. Now, this is Peter preaching at the real major first Pentecost, the one in Jerusalem. And what we see here is very much the truth of conversion. Now, let me remind you our definition of conversion for this series. Here it is. Conversion is the experience of being changed into an apprentice to Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah. Conversion is the experience of being changed into an apprentice of Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah. It is a multifaceted experience that may take some time. And that's why I stressed, even if it only takes a few days, there's this transitional period in Simon Magus's life where he starts to understand, wait a minute, I don't want this, and he pulls away. And in Simon Peter's life, there was a transitional period in which he became more and more aware of who Jesus is until finally he said, I do want the Lord, and so on. But there is a process. It can take some time for a person to get converted. It's not instantaneous. And even when Peter preaches to these people in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, they have background. Okay, so all that to expand on it. Conversion is the experience of being changed into an apprentice of Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah. It is a multifaceted experience that may take some time. Now, here's the third part of the definition. The goal of conversion is to be transformed into His likeness. That means three things: His character, His purposes, and His physical self. You're going to look like Him. It starts with the character, the purposes which have to do with the kingdom, and then there is a physical likeness that you'll have of them. This is conversion. When you are converted to Christ, this is what's going on, and this is the goal of it. Now, Simon Magus had absolutely no intention of being an apprentice to Jesus. It was all about him, you see. And when he discovered that in order to receive the life of the Spirit, you had to release your soul to God through Christ, well, that was it. He wasn't going to do that at all. And that's why he wasn't converted. His conversion got to a process, a point, where he had to fish or cut bait, and he cut bait. He had to make a decision. And don't misunderstand me, please. When I talk about conversion being a process, I don't mean there are no decisions to be made, and I don't mean there are not decisive moments. Simon Magus came to one of those decisive moments and turned away. There are decisive moments in this process of conversion. And one of the open questions that I ask you just rhetorically is, where are you in the process? And have you come to a point somewhere along the line where there's been a piercing and where you say yes or no? Well, that's what we're going to see in these people. But now, we've talked so far in our series about the entire event of conversion and this whole process of it, and it's multifaceted. These aren't phases that you mark off on a project board and you go, okay, I got that. Oh, I've got all six of them. Boom, I got it now. No. What we're talking about is when a person comes to Christ and you start looking at the ways in which their life has changed and the things that are happening in them, you see these dimensions to a genuine conversion. That's what I'm getting at here. Now, I know, you guys, that this is tough stuff on a Sunday morning. It's not the typical thing you probably hear on a Sunday morning in a lot of places, and I don't care. It's important for us, and I know you're big people. You can think this through. You can think in multi-dimensions, so please think along with me. We're not talking about a linear thing where you're getting merit badges for this. We're talking about this multifaceted whole experience, and we're taking each part of it and saying, what does that look like in my life, okay? And we've seen so far five: a supernatural dimension, which we will see repeated here. It's in every strata of the documentation of the New Testament. A supernatural dimension where God's life enters your life. You are regenerate by the Spirit of God. Christians call it being born again. Without that, there is no Christianity. Secondly, a cognitive dimension, your mind. I know it sounds academic to use these terms, but they really mean something. It means you think differently and you see Jesus as the Lord of the universe. A cognitive dimension. Jesus is the Lord of He came back from the dead, and it is an established reality, and you base your knowledge on that reality. There is a real cognitive thing. It's not just warm feelings about your feelings, about how you think God would be if He were like you. And a lot of people just haven't really thought that through. There's some hard facts here. You understand what cognitive, okay? Okay. Supernatural dimension, cognitive dimension, an emotional or affective, technically affective dimension, something you feel on the inside toward who He is, toward Him as a person. And what you feel on the inside toward Him as a person is in the full range of love and admiration, the full range of love and admiration, in which you look at Him as a mentor, not like a mascot, not like an insurance agent that you're going to check just before you die. But a person who you actually want to be like, and you see him as the expert on life, and you want to be his apprentice. There is an affective, real feeling for God, a real feeling for Jesus Christ. It is not simply sentimental, but it is very powerful. It's deep down inside. We've seen that he is a mentor and a friend and a person you want to be like, and you become fascinated with him. You become absorbed with him as a person. And the more you read of his words and the more you see what he does, the more you say to him, I'd like to be able to live that way, at least in my life. I know I'm not you, so I'm not going to walk around Palestine in a robe and raise people from the dead, but I'm over here doing what I do. Would you show me how to live that life? Because I really am impressed. I want to be like you. See, that is affective. There's an emotional reality to this. And you know, a lot of Christians have their doctrinal stuff down. Cold, and I mean cold, but the sense of love and devotion and wanting to be like the Lord. And a lot of men do not see Jesus as manly. And that it's the biggest mistake you will ever make in all of eternity. That's the biggest mistake you will ever make in all of eternity, if you don't see Jesus as the ultimate man. If you see somebody else as the ultimate male besides Jesus Christ, you've definitely got your sights on the wrong mentor. I guarantee it, absolutely promise it. Because he defeated death. And there is no greater battle than that. You want to talk manly, That's where this is. So this sense of affect and emotional reality and connection with him is very powerful and very real. Fourth, there is a volitional dimension. That means you make a decision, and we call it repenting. God does not repent for you. You hear the message and you repent and you say, Lord, you're right. I'm wrong. I'm sorry. I'm taking all of the responsibility for all of my stupidity and evil, and I'm not blaming. I'm stopping blaming anybody else. And there's this volitional repenting. It's repeated over and over in the New Testament documentation. When you, a full conversion includes repentance, turning. And it is a will, it's a decision you make. I know God makes the decision before you do, but he doesn't repent for you. And you do actually make this decision, and it's a very important one. And fifth, there's an existential, and I use the term advisedly, but there again, you're grown-ups, you can use more than one or two syllable words. Existential means existence, it means something you experience, and the existential element is your new identity. We talked about it last week at length. A new identity in Christ. You are not in Adam, you're in Christ now. You're part of a new race. Your whole destiny has changed. All of this is in this existential reality. Supernatural dimension, a cognitive dimension, an emotional dimension, a volitional dimension, an existential dimension, where you see yourself as a new and different person. All these things are part of it. Now let's look, and you'll see all of these in Acts chapter 2. This is 50 days after they crucified Jesus. As we look through this, I just want you to watch how Peter does this and how he talks to these people. Now, unless you think that this is not a process, please understand, everybody that Peter talks to in Acts 2, they all remember Jesus very, very well. Why? Because only 50 days previously, on the previous major festival, which was Passover, Jesus was crucified. And everybody knew he was crucified, and most of them knew he was crucified wrongly, and it was still hanging in their heads. Now, do not think for a minute that a process was not going on in their souls prior to Peter preaching to them. Okay? And they had also heard rumblings about maybe him coming back from the dead, rumblings they didn't want to believe. And so don't think that this isn't a process. He didn't just stand up at the Super Bowl and grab a microphone and start preaching and have a bunch of people come to Jesus. These people are here for the day of Pentecost. These are religious Jews, and it is very fresh in their mind what happened to Jesus of Nazareth. And so there is process here. But this, what Peter does is he stands up, and under the anointing of the Spirit, for the very first time, this work begins in which Jesus' life is poured out through his people for the first time. And as they begin to share, well, you see, 3,000 actually come all in one day. And Jesus said, when I go and send the Spirit, you're going to do greater things than me. And this is the beginning of the greater things right here. Only 120 were willing to meet in the upper room after Jesus died. When those 120 received the mind and the life of Jesus, his Spirit, when they received his Spirit, they spoke with such effect that thousands began to come. There is process and there is power as Peter speaks. And he got this amazing sermon. It's not really a sermon. It's a talk in which he brings in all kinds of passages from the Old Testament and explains what's happened. You have no idea how hard it is for me not to re-preach that, but time presses on. So I'm going to go straight to verse 36, where he ends the sermon explaining about who Jesus of Nazareth really was, and he shocks these people, and they are actually jolted by the reality of it. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain. This is not a theory, this is not maybe, this is for certain, that God has made him both Lord and Christ, Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. And boom, immediately these people suddenly sensed the gravity of what had happened 50 days before. Suddenly they were just, well, it says in the next verse, they were pierced to the heart. They say to Peter, what shall we do? Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, meaning Jewish brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Do you see the elements of conversion? You know, you guys, from now on, when you read the New Testament, I want you to be looking all the time for the elements of conversion in all the preaching. You will see some more brightly than others, but you will see them as they're proclaimed by the apostles. Look at how much is being said by Peter here. Repentance, baptism, which is complete association with Jesus. That's what baptism is about. And he says, you will receive the gift of the Spirit. That's regeneration and the anointing to serve. For the promise is for you. What promise? Promise of the Spirit is for you and your children and for all who are afar off. Now, he doesn't mean that your children, he does not mean that your children will receive this by virtue of you receiving it. He doesn't mean that. What he means is the generation, each generation that comes from now on will be able to receive this promise by faith in Christ. That's what he means. And the far off means the same thing down through time. As many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. So he knows that it's God doing this, but Peter is speaking. And with many other words, he solemnly testified, kept on exhorting them and saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And he meant it, man, I tell you. And they were aware of it. This sense of the generation that killed the Messiah was, you can imagine them hearing this thing, have been worrying about it for 50 days, wondering what they did to an innocent man, heard that he had come back from the dead, didn't want to hear it, because for 40 of those 50 days, he was showing up and talking to his people over and over and over again. Now, all of this is crashing in on these people, and Peter says, be saved from this perverse generation. He means it. If you saw your whole generation as having done this horrible thing, the first thing you would want to do is say, I'm not part of their deal. I want out of this. I want out of this generation. Lord, would you please forgive me? And that's exactly how they felt. And it still feels that way to a great extent. When you come to Christ, you're leaving the evil of the generation of the world. It's a passive imperative idea, which means a command to allow something to happen, to be saved. It's a command to allow something to happen to you, to allow yourself to be rescued out of this. These people are shocked, absolutely shocked. And they say, what'll we do? Peter says, here's what you do. And so then those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And we'll stop there. Let's go back and look at the things that are part of the conversion here. Look what happens. And as you think through your walk with the Lord, your conversion, wherever you are in it, think through these. First, reevaluating who Jesus is. Notice they had to completely focus on Jesus Christ, and they had to stop thinking the other things they used to think about him and start thinking the truth about him. And this is objective reality. God has made, I want you to know this for certain, God has, he says in verse 36, God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. I don't know how bad you've ever felt at any moment in your life, but when you reevaluate Jesus and you discover who he really is, and you discover you hadn't paid attention to him all this time, there should come a crushing awareness. More or less, depending on where you're at with him, but there's this profound awareness. What have I done? What have we done? Reevaluate where you are with Jesus. Your world says a lot of things about Jesus. Probably you're going to have to unlearn most of them, especially if you saw him on CBS or A&E. If your theology is bounded by what the world says about Jesus, I guarantee you're going to have to unlearn a lot of it, or you will not be converted. You got to go to the original documentation. And can you imagine these people realizing the objective fact of him coming back from the dead? There's a kind of a fictitious story that's told of a person from another dimension coming into this dimension and saying, I've been examining human life through history, and the most important person I see is this Jesus of Nazareth person. Who is he? He asks somebody from our era. And this man says, well, he's the Son of God. And the person from the other dimension says, what does that mean? And he says, well, he's God in the flesh, and he came and lived among us. And the person from the other dimension says, well, what did you do? And the guy says, we killed him. And the guy from the other dimension said, you can't kill God. And the guy said, yeah, we found that out. You know, you can't resist God either. You can't kill God. God is the author of life. Let me speak to anybody within the sound of my voice who is hanging on tight to the idea that they don't want to believe in the Lord. My friend, He's not going to die because you don't believe in Him. But you will die because you don't believe in Him. Why? Because this is an objective reality. He is who He says He is. And we as adults must face that first and foremost. So reevaluate your view of Jesus. This is part of conversion, and it's the very first thing He tells these religious people to do. Reevaluate their view of Jesus. They were pierced and made aware of their need for grace. It's interesting, too, because they did not understand much other theology, other than that Jesus is Lord, He came back from the dead, and if He's really the Lord and the Messiah, I want to belong to Him. That's about all they understood. The thief on the cross understood that. There's a bunch of theological stuff that we learn as we go along that they did not know. Issues of the atonement and all deep, powerful, real, important things to know, but you don't need to know all of those to make the decision. In your process of conversion, all you need to know is Jesus is Lord and this is the reality. And you can feel it, you can sense it, and you know when you've been pierced. You know when you can't let Him out of your mind. Secondly, you'll notice responding on purpose, they repent and they get baptized. It's interesting because when you come to the Lord, you actually decide to do something. He doesn't get baptized for you. And baptism, by the way, is the only ritual that He gave us to be associated with Him. Coming forward at crusades and various other ways of doing that are fine. There's nothing wrong with those. But the only one He gave us was baptism, and all of those are precursors to baptism. So baptism is crucial. And that's why they responded on purpose. They said, we will put our body into this. Not, we will think good thoughts about God and our body will do whatever it wants. No. My body belongs to God. I'm going to tell my body what to do. And my body, I told my body, I belong to God. I told my body to get wet. Go get wet. Get dunked or spritzed if you're from the spritzing crowd. But get wet in the name of Jesus. And my body said, I don't want to. It's cold. And I said to my body, better a little chill now than a great heat later. And my body said, okay, we're going to belong to Jesus. Listen, it's lock, stock, and barrel, and the water baptism is the reminder of that. It really is. And that's responding on purpose. God will not respond for you. They responded on purpose. Now, that's real conversion. Third, receiving the Spirit of life, which is the promise of the Father. I've talked about it much in this series. And I won't belabor it now, but notice it's here in this section, this life coming into your life and the mind of Christ starting to renovate you from the inside. If you believe that this was only for the first century, you're mistaken. You're just simply mistaken. The scriptures are very abundantly clear at every strata, by the way, at every strata of documentation in the New Testament, the life of God enters the life of a believer. That's what makes him a believer, and that's what gives him eternal life and forgiveness. It must be remembered. So you've got the three, reevaluating Jesus, responding on purpose, receiving the new life of the Spirit, and finally, rejoicing in total forgiveness, because He said, you will be forgiven for your sins. You come, you will be forgiven. And for these people especially, because they were so aware of what they did, to know that they actually can be forgiven and to sense it, because when the Spirit comes into you, He will not come into you if He doesn't forgive you. If you have the Spirit of God, you are forgiven, because the Spirit doesn't enter an unforgiven vessel. So when you come to Him, it's the Spirit of life coming into you, and you're forgiven by virtue of your union with Christ through Him. So the question of whether you're forgiven is just not even an issue from that moment on. And that is just such an incredible relief, especially if you have been around for a while and you've done a bunch of bad things. You know, if you're over a certain age and you think you're not bad enough to need forgiveness more than understanding, you need therapy more than anything. Or you've just lost your memory. Some of us are only happy because we have a short memory. To know what you've done and to hear, these people knew 50 days ago we crucified an innocent man. It's bad enough to know that He's the Son of God. Oh, what will we do? Let me tell you what to do, says Peter. Before I explain the atonement, before I explain anything else, you come to him and he forgives you completely. That's the way God is. If you've ever been forgiven by somebody, you know how awesome it is to walk away from that conversation knowing they're not holding it against you. That's just deep in the human soul, the need to be forgiven is so deep, so powerful, that to know that God reaches down and does that is life-changing, it's transforming. And that's part of conversion. When you're converted, you sense this, you know it, and you're reminded of it every time you take communion. And every time you see someone else baptized into the reality of Jesus. Reevaluating who Jesus is, responding on purpose, receiving new spirit life, and rejoicing in total forgiveness. Well, there's more, and we'll talk about it next week, but I want to close with just one thought. How about that? Only one. But there's some added stuff in it. So. Here's what I want to leave us with. It's possible to be very spiritual and know the name of Jesus and still not be completely converted. Simon Magus. And furthermore, our Lord himself said that there's such a thing as false prophets, a false understanding of me, and so it behooves us to pay very close attention. It is possible to take the name of Jesus in vain. It is possible even to be baptized and not to be converted. If you're right now asking that question, that's exactly what I want you to ask, because it's the only honest thing that we should ask at times like this. Now you may say, well, where's the good news? The good news is this. The answer to the question is not found in trying harder to be good or act religious. The answer to the question is simply the same thing he says here, radical, simple faith in Jesus Christ. Radical, simple faith in Christ. These people were so religious and they had so many things to do, and he didn't have them do any of them. He simply said, repent and be baptized. This is a free gift, but it is radical. Don't mess with it. Just come to Christ, release everything to him, and let him fill you and take over your life. It isn't about working harder. John Wesley, you know the name John Wesley? He was the founder of Methodism. He was a high church Anglican back in the 18th century, 1700s. And for years had tried very, very hard to walk with God on his own. He and some friends of his were so intent on serving God. Nothing wrong with being intent on serving God. But they examined all of their theology. They examined all their Christian service. Listen to what John Stott, and he's got a great book called Christian Basics, John Stott. He speaks of Wesley. He said this, they attended Holy Communion every week, fasted on Wednesdays and Fridays, kept the canonical hours of prayer, observed Saturday as the Sabbath as well as Sunday, followed the austere discipline of Tertullian, who's a second century Christian Latin father, and he was a bit of a character. Yet in spite of this extraordinary combination of orthodoxy and philanthropy and piety, John Wesley later reckoned he was not a Christian at all at the time he was doing these things. Writing to his own mother, he confessed that although his faith may perhaps have been that of servants, it certainly was not the faith of sons. Religion to him meant bondage, not freedom. Later, he came to simple, profound faith in what the Lord had done. And he tells this is from his own words. In 1738, he went to a meeting. Listen to what he says. In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society at Aldersgate where there was one reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. Just a talk about the book of Romans. That's all this was at this point. About 8:45, you remember the hour, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation. And assurance was given to me that he had taken away all my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. From that moment on, John Wesley was still a very ardent, hard-working minister, but he was a changed man from that moment on. Why? Radical, simple faith in what Jesus Christ has done and releasing of his soul. Let's bow our heads. Father, we ask the tough questions they need to be asked of ourselves and sometimes even of people we know and love. And we thank you for asking us the tough questions, Lord. We pray that you would, this very moment, speak to the souls in this place and within the sound of my voice. And if there are any who have not opened their hearts up, released themselves completely to Jesus Christ, whose conversion is in process, but not complete, I pray, we pray, that your Holy Spirit would draw them in right this minute, that they would open their hearts and souls, that they would pray, that they would sense your presence, release themselves to you completely. Father God, we thank you for all that you have accomplished. We trust your grace and your work. And we ask that we as believers in Jesus would constantly be able to look at ourselves and say to ourselves, yes, indeed, this is a genuine conversion, and I love the Lord. We do love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.